2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul concludes the last few chapters by giving some of his credentials so that the church would recognize, the church at Corinth would recognize that he is legitimate, that he is credible. He has been discredited by some who have come into the church at Corinth not liking the message and so therefore trying to malign the messenger. And so Paul is uncomfortable. You can tell in his writing in the last few chapters, he's uncomfortable having to talk about himself, but he does mention the word boasting 23 times just between chapters 10 through 12. He's going to boast about his ministry. He's going to boast about his credentials, but not so that everybody can look at him, but more so that they could look at the Lord through him. But he realizes that if he doesn't speak up, if he allows these false teachers to spread the gossip and the lies about him, that in the end, what could be at stake is the gospel. That the church at Corinth will question the truth of the gospel because they no longer believe the messenger who presented that truth. See, Paul established the church at Corinth, the book of Acts tells us, and then he stayed there for a year and a half, ministering to them, discipling them. He left. He comes back for a brief visit between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And now he's contemplating a third visit. And he's going to tell us in the closing chapters here, if I have to come back on my third visit, you will not like me. I will not be pleasant Paul. I'm going to be Paul with a vengeance. And I'm going to kick you in the pants and I'm going to get up in your grill. And I'm going to enforce some of the things that you think I'm too timid to enforce. I'm telling you what, when I get there, I'm going to, you know. So he's given it to him in the last few chapters here. And he's going to boast about his ministry again because the gospel is at stake. And last week we got through one of three credentials that he lists. He talks about how he has worked hard, first part of chapter 11, because he wants them to know, I haven't come to take anything from you. I haven't come to take your money. I haven't come to take anything that you have. I'm just simply coming to offer to you the free gift of salvation. I presented to you the gospel. I wanted to grow you up in your faith. It's all about me just wanting to give to you. And I worked hard. I didn't take anything from you. The Bible says he received some support from some of the other churches, but not the church at Corinth. And that he was also a tent maker by trade. So he supported himself. So that there's no charges by the Corinthian church that he was in this for any kind of personal gain. I worked hard among you, he says. That should speak for something. And then where we left off at verse 16, he's going to also now go into the second credential of his. And he's going to say to them, I have suffered much. Not only have I worked hard, but secondly, I have suffered much. And the reason he's going to list his suffering here is because he wants them to know that the battle scars serve to prove his ministry. That he has been tested by the fire. And that should say something. So pick it up with me at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 16, he says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. So in other words, he's saying, don't blame Jesus for what I'm about to say, all right? Because I just need to talk a little bit about myself. But again, he's uncomfortable with this. He says in verse 18, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise, exclamation mark. Now he's being sarcastic here. Paul's a little sassy in these closing chapters here. And he has some sarcasm. This isn't the first time. He's going to be sarcastic a little bit further in the chapters here, which, you know, I don't want to read too much into that, you know, because I can tend to be sarcastic from time to time. And I don't want to just, well, Paul was that way. You know, I don't want to be like that kind of a guy. But anyway, Paul was that kind of a guy. So he's being a little sarcastic here. He goes, oh, you people are so wise, you know, because he's saying to them, you've been deceived by these false teachers who have come into the camp saying, I'm not legitimate. So, you're so wise that you were able to discern them not. So then he says, so let me boast a little bit. He wouldn't know the difference. In verse 20, he says, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Again, one of their accusations was, Paul, you're too weak. You sound forceful when you write your letters, but in person, you're too weak. So again, he's saying to them, you know, you've put up with a lot from these false teachers. You've believed them. So put up with some stuff for me a little bit here. He says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then in parentheses, I am out of my mind to talk like this. You know, he doesn't feel comfortable doing this, but here he goes. He says, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Some of you were stoned more than once. A different kind, Colorado. But he says, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So he's listing here for the church all that he's been through, and this is probably not exhaustive, but he's wanting them to know, look, I've suffered, and I've suffered a lot. And the reason I've suffered a lot is because I love you so much that I've wanted to pour out my life for the work of the Lord to honor him. So shouldn't that speak for something? Shouldn't you believe in the legitimacy of my ministry? Shouldn't you accept the gospel that has come through me to you because of all that I've been through? Doesn't that mean something to you? You know, why would somebody go through all this if not for that ultimate purpose and cause? Just can't you see this? What I have been through for the sake of the gospel. Now, and in spite of all this, you know, Paul is a joyful man. And why is it that he can be so joyful in spite of all this? Well, I'll read from Galatians 2:20. Because Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. My life is nothing to me. My life is only valuable in the sense of what I can do for the Lord. And I glory in him. And so because I've emptied myself of self and I'm just serving the Lord for the glory of God, he says, that's why I've been through all these things. I've endured all these things. And yet I have the joy of the Lord, because he knows that his life is not his own. And he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and of making him known. He says, that's why I do this. He says, do you think I've suffered all these things for no reason? Of course not. I've suffered these things, and I've done it gladly for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. He says, I love you so much. This is why I've endured these kind of things. And besides all of this, he says there in verse 28, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You know, he labors in prayer over the churches. He loves the church. And he's making all the, you know, somebody once said that when you add up all the miles that Paul traveled in the ancient world, he traveled more than anybody else to share the gospel. Why did he go through all of this? To bring the good news to people. So he's defending himself, but more than that, he's defending the gospel that he's presenting. In verse 29, he says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who was led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He says, look, I'm frail like the next person. I have feet of clay like everybody else. He's inside, I wrestle with sin. I inwardly burn. And he talks about how he wars the members of his body, war with his spirit, because they're in conflict with each other. He talks about how that which he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, that's what he does in Romans. So he talks about his own personal conflict because as regenerated people, our flesh is still on the way to decay. Our spirit has been redeemed and regenerated, but our flesh is not. And so the fleshly appetites will once in a while still constantly rise up within us, wanting to master us, wanting to dominate us. Paul even talks about himself here. He says, look, I inwardly burn. I wrestle with sin too. He says, but there is this battle that wages within me, and nevertheless I persevere, I inwardly burn, I feel weak at times, but I press on. And he adds in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. That whole account is recorded in Acts chapter 9. When Paul first gets converted to Christ because of this vision, this revelation, the Lord Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Paul is this zealous Jew defending the cause of Judaism, wanting to persecute the early church, being a participant in really the contribution towards the murder of Christians. And he's on his way to Damascus thinking that he's doing something that's going to, you know, serve God and the cause of Judaism, only to be confronted by a personal visitation from Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so he experiences this radical transformation. You know, when somebody has a radical transformation of faith, they often refer to it as a Damascus Road experience. That's what they are referring to. It's just the same way that Paul had this encounter with the Lord and was radically changed. That's the kind of experience that Paul had. Well, the Bible tells us in Acts 9 that he stays in Damascus for a while and he becomes this zealous advocate for Christ. But as he's going around preaching the gospel, he has to run for his life because he's going to be persecuted for it, and so believers lower him from the wall of Damascus in a basket so that he might escape. In chapter 12, Paul says this, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. All right, now, pause for just a moment. So there's this description of an encounter that a man has by being taken up to the third heaven. So who is the man? What is this vision? What is the third heaven? So Paul doesn't come right out and say, I am that guy. But most Bible scholars believe that he is referring to himself, even though in the first six verses he writes in the third person. I'm going to tell you about a story about a man. The reason why it is believed that he is referring to himself is because the pronouns change to the first person in verse 7. If you'll notice the next verse, verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now that's a whole other part we're going to get into in a moment. But I just wanted to compare the first six verses to verse 7 so that everybody understands that without him explicitly saying, Paul is implicitly saying, I am that guy. Now why didn't he just come right out and say, let me tell you about a vision I had, this revelation, I was taken up to the third. Because again, he's uncomfortable with this. He doesn't want to just come right out and boast about his revelations and visions that he's had. So he writes in the third person, I know a person, 14 years ago, this is what happened. And this is probably a reference to his own near-death experience in Acts chapter 14 when he was beaten and left for dead in the city of Lystra. Now, it is possible that he actually did die, that he had what we would call today an out-of-body experience. He doesn't even fully know himself because he says twice, he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So he says, I don't know whether or not I I actually left my body and was taken up to the third heaven. We'll define that in a moment. Or whether I was just, you know, in this unconscious state, and in this unconscious state, God gave me a vision. So I don't know if I was actually there, taken by my spirit, or whether this was a vision that God gave me, but he said, nevertheless, God gave this to me. This is legitimate. This is a vision revelation. By the way, there are many different times in the New Testament where visions and revelations are experienced by different people. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, had a vision and a revelation. The angel Gabriel appeared to him. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary as well. Peter, when he was praying in Joppa, had a vision about Cornelius and going to his family in Caesarea. John, the whole book of Revelation really is about the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John the Apostle. There are many times in the New Testament where people experience visions and revelations. But now, please note that in every case, when someone received a vision or revelation, it was for themselves for some particular purpose. It was not for them to tell another person. It's very interesting in the New Testament. Does God still give visions and revelations? Yes. But I would be a little cautious if someone says, God gave me a revelation for you. Because in the New Testament, the examples we have are revelations and visions that God gives to individuals for some particular purpose for that individual. Now, in Paul's case, he had this vision. He had this revelation. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, he's not even sure. But he says, I was taken up to, again, writing in the third person, but most scholars believe this is his story. He says, I was taken up to the third heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? Are there layers to heaven? No. There are not layers to heaven. If some of you think there are, then maybe you're thinking to yourself, I hope I get up to the top. You know, because I don't know about my personal walk with the Lord. I don't know if the elevator goes all the way to the top or only stops at the first floor. No, there are not three levels or three floors to heaven. In ancient times, they didn't know how to communicate. What we would say today are the three atmospheres. We have Earth's atmosphere, we have outer space, and then there's heaven. The ancient rabbis would write in terms of the blue sky, the starry sky, and the dwelling of God. So he's talking about taken to the highest point of the heavens, meaning the place where God dwells, the ultimate dwelling place of God, which is heaven. So when he says, I was taken to the third heaven, all he simply means is beyond Earth's atmosphere, beyond outer space, is the dwelling of God. Somewhere out beyond outer space is heaven. He says, I was taken there, whether my spirit or whether by vision, I was in the presence of the Lord. Now again, John in Revelation writes about being in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah writes about being taken up to the throne of God in heaven, seeing the Lord himself seated on the throne, high and lifted up. Okay? So Paul is experiencing a similar thing here, as did John and as did Isaiah, where he is either literally in the presence of the Lord, or heaven is open to him in a vision, and he sees, sorry, I need to clarify, he hears what is in heaven, because nowhere in the first six verses does it speak about what he sees. It only talks about what he heard. If you'll notice, the word is in verse 4. He says that he was caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, for some reason, at this point, 14 years later, after this experience in Lystra, where he was left for dead, God has now given him permission to write about. It seems to indicate that he's never talked about this before. That this is such a sacred, spectacular, unique moment that he just hasn't gone around talking about this. That 14 years later, for the purpose of encouraging and edifying and helping the Corinthian church to again understand its credentials, he now speaks of these things, because it's point number three to his credentials. He speaks about how he experienced miraculous things. This is a miraculous thing. Whether or not it was just a vision or whether he was taken actually into heaven, it's a miraculous thing. It's a miraculous revelation and vision from the Lord. And so He writes about this so that, again, they would recognize he's not just some Johnny-come-lately. This is a guy who has worked hard to not take anything from them. He has suffered much, and he has experienced miraculous things. So he's saying, don't discredit the gospel because you question me. Let me tell you three things that should mean something about the legitimacy and the credibility of my ministry. So he speaks about this event here. And when he speaks of it, he tells us some reasons why he experienced this and what it means, and he gives some more light about what happened here. And the first thing for you note takers that I want to point out about his what he calls this thorn in the flesh, we're going to talk about what that means in a few moments here. But first, I want you to notice that the Greek word is skolops, and it means a tent stake. This is not a minor irritation. He's not whatever this is that comes upon him now. He refers to it as a thorn of the flesh in response, really, to the visions and revelation that he's received. And it is not something, some minor irritation. This is a major issue in his life. So he uses a word that can be translated tent stake. This is not just, so when we think of thorn, we think of like, you know, something on a rose bush. This is something that is much more impacting in his life than some kind of minor irritation. And he tells us that it was given to him. He says, it was given to me. Notice that. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. In other words, Paul reckoned his trial as a gift. Now, this is some important doctrine for us because in the way that he writes about his own experience, he also helps us to understand trials and a little bit about suffering and how he managed it. Because he talks about, on the one hand, I experienced this wonderful revelation, wonderful visions. He says, on the other hand, there was this other side of my life that I was constantly suffering through, and I had to endure different things. And whatever this thing is that he refers to as this thorn in his flesh, he says it was given to me. And he saw it in the long run. I don't know if it was immediately apparent to him, but he saw it in the long run as a gift. Now, how is that possible that something that is troubling to you, something that is trying to you, something that is difficult, something that is a crisis of some kind could actually be a gift? Well, in this sense, the Christian life is about going on to maturity. It is becoming more like Christ in every way. It is about dying to self. And that, my friends, is a journey, and that is also a process, and it does not come overnight. There are some things in your life that you will not see until you continue to live out your life, and then slowly, like an onion, God will peel it away layer by layer, and you will become confronted by matters of your own heart that you didn't even know existed. And so maturity means that you begin to deal with those things one after another as the Lord begins to point out those areas that you need to die to or surrender to Him. So the Christian life is about maturity, and maturity is about becoming more and more dependent upon God, not independent from God. And one of the things that can help us in becoming more dependent upon Him are trials, difficulties, the hardships of life. Now, it isn't that God delights in those things, because He doesn't love to see any of us suffer or go through difficulties, but only insofar as those difficulties will bring us closer to Him and to make us more like Jesus. And as much as none of us wants to go through a trial, none of us wants to experience heartache, I want to be born and I want to die in my sleep without any trial in between. Amen? Right? Okay? As much as we don't want to go through those things, the fact of the matter is that when we do go through those things, if we allow those things a proper place in terms of what God will do in our lives through those trials, it will make us more dependent on Him and will cause us to see those things about our lives that previously perhaps were hidden to us. And a trial brings those things out. Difficulties often expose those things. You ever realize the real you that comes out when you're in traffic? Yeah, you thought you had it all together and you're just this wonderful, kind person, and then someone cuts you off and before you know, like, oh, where did that come from? Well, that's just maybe some anger issues that need to be dealt with, but you didn't know it until somebody cut you off in traffic. And so there's different things, obviously, a lot more serious than that, that can expose issues in our heart that God wants us to deal with so that we might die to self, become more like Him, become more like Christ. So Paul is saying, I see it as a gift. I see whatever this thorn in the flesh is, he says, ultimately, it was given to me. It was given to me. Some of you may be familiar with the name Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby died in 1914 at the age of 94. She was a prolific hymn writer. She wrote over 8,000 hymns of the faith. The most famous of her hymns, Blessed Assurance. Fanny Crosby was blind. She became blind when she was 6 weeks old from an illness. And her blindness, many people would perceive as being a trial or a hindrance or a disability, that Fanny Crosby saw as a gift. And she would write about her own condition. She said this, and she was also a very wonderful poet as well. She said this about her own condition, quote, "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." She went on to write, quote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation." She saw it as a gift. "If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it." And then she adds, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Now that takes maturity to say that kind of thing. That doesn't come overnight. And in the same way, Paul saw his own thorn in the flesh and his own trial, his own difficulties as a gift from God, that God would use it to make him a better man for the glory of God. The third thing we also see in this passage is that he refers to it as a messenger from Satan. That's what he calls it there in verse 7, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And really, this is similar to Job's experience in that God allowed this trial from Satan. That God allowed this in order to use it like a tool in Paul's life. So though this is something that Paul recognizes was given to me, he sees it in that sense as a gift, that God is behind this, yet he calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me because he realizes that ultimately this is like it was in the life of Job, something that God allowed, some affliction that God allowed. Number four, here's the reason why. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. Pride is the great destroyer of lives and ministries. And Paul realized, you know, it would be pretty easy to walk around strutting your stuff like a rooster after you'd have this vision or actually been in heaven. I mean, that would be kind of an important thing that you want everybody to know if pride were a part of your life. It was like, did I happen to mention to you that I went to heaven? I mean, can you imagine? That would be the opening line of every sermon he ever preached. I just want you to know before I get this sermon started, I actually went to heaven. Oh, that's right. I heard things that I haven't been able to tell you. I can't even express to you. Oh, the wonders of heaven that I beheld. You ever talk about angels singing? You ever heard angels sing? I have. I mean, he could have milked that for all it was worth. But he knew. He says, you know why the thorn in the flesh was given to me? To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing revelations and visions. He says, God wanted to balance me out. He didn't want all that to go to my head. So he gave this to me to keep me from becoming conceited. Number five, however, it tells us that he prayed. He prayed with passion and persistence that it would be taken away. He didn't want this. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, if you say, well, how was that persistent? It's only three times. Well, really, it's a term that doesn't necessarily mean only three times, but even if it does necessarily mean three times, he came to a personal resolve with all of it. But nevertheless, he kept praying and asked the Lord, and he pleaded with God, take this from me. Now, it is okay that when you're in the middle of a trial, it is okay because you and I don't always know the intention behind the trial. We don't know, is God using this for us? Is this just some terrible thing that has happened because we live in a fallen world and we just, you know, need it to go away as fast as it can? I mean, it can be any of the above, right? So we don't really know. Is God using this, or is this just some terrible tragedy because we live in this fallen world? Maybe it's even Satan behind all this. And so pray and ask God to take it away. It's okay to ask God to take it away. But if he doesn't take it away, there might be a purpose behind it for our own lives. And that's what Paul came to realize. So there was a purpose behind it. I prayed with passion and persistence. But God answered. And God's answer is verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God talks about my grace, and he talks about my power in Paul's life. He says, I'm going to help you through this. You know, God, we can either be relieved from our trials because one of two things happen. We can either find relief from our trials because either A, God takes it away, or B, God strengthens us to endure it. It's one of those two. Either God takes it away, or B, God strengthens us to be able to endure it, to withstand it. And that's what God did in Paul's life. He gave them grace to be able to be sustained through it. One of my favorite quotes by Corrie ten Boom, she had many, but as many of you know her story, and a movie and a book was produced about her life story, The Hiding Place. But she lost her entire family at Ravensbrück, Nazi concentration camp. She managed to survive. And one of the wonderful, beautiful things that she said, because people would often ask her later after she survived the concentration camp, and she had been a believer for all her life, and then after she got out of Ravensbrück, she went around sharing the gospel and her testimony and being invited to different places to speak. And often she would say how she would get the question, which is a legitimate question. Corrie, how did you manage to survive? To see your whole family slaughtered and you yourself in a concentration camp, how did you manage to survive? And Corrie ten Boom said, God does not give you dying grace until you're dying. In other words, that when you need what you need most, that's when God gives it. Not before, not after, but right when you need it. God does not give dying grace until you're dying. So Paul received this answer from the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, how could you endure such things? Well, God gives dying grace when you're dying. To most of us, when we read the list of all his sufferings and whatever the thorn in the flesh is, we could be left with the question, how could you possibly endure such things? Because God's grace was sufficient in Paul's life, and God's grace is sufficient in your life and in my life. And when God doesn't necessarily remove whatever is burdening us, he will be faithful with his grace to strengthen us to be able to endure it. And then he says, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And sometimes the only way that we can experience the power of the Lord is to receive it in our weakness, when it is most revealed in our lives and for his glory. Now, what is the thorn in the flesh? And this has been debated, and people have come up with all kinds of conjectures. What is the thorn in the flesh? You read different Bible commentaries and scholars, nobody really knows. I've read all kinds of things about what the thorn in the flesh is. Some believe that it probably was some kind of either physical, mental, or spiritual affliction. Tertullian was the first one of the ancient historians to write about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Tertullian says, I think it was probably an earache or a headache. Whatever. How does he know that? It doesn't say here. Some believe that because Paul talks in some of his epistles about writing with large letters and how he often dictated some of his epistles, that he had an eye condition of some kind. Likely. Some believe that Paul suffered from malaria. Possible. Maybe that's the thorn in the flesh. Some believe that actually when he talks here about this tormenting messenger from Satan, this thorn in my flesh was his thought life, and that he was tormented by lustful thoughts and sinful thoughts. Could be. There's been great debate about what it might be. The fact of the matter is, we don't know. And so, I don't know that it's important that we necessarily know, because I think if it was pinpointed, let's say it was malaria, then we would only be encouraged about this passage if we had malaria. You know what I'm saying? But I think in general, what he's just simply saying is, listen, whatever your thorn in the flesh is, whatever your trial, whatever your difficulty, God's grace is sufficient for you, and God's power is made perfect in your weakness too. And so he adds here, therefore, the end of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a great verse to underline. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it, church, he says. He says, I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Please note that. The things that mark an apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. Verse 13, how were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Okay, again, it's sarcasm. He says, now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? So he's referring to himself as like a spiritual dad. He says, you know, look, I don't want anything from you. In the same way that, you know, parents don't want anything from their kids, parents leave their inheritance to their kids. It's not the other way around. He says, I just want to leave you stuff. I just want to give you what I have. Not just materially, obviously, but spiritually. He says, verse 16, be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men that I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, and jealousy, and outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Again, he's referring to what he covered in the first letter. Remember 1 Corinthians? He talked about sexual immorality. They're suing each other. They're getting drunk at communion. All these different kinds of things. And he says, I fear when I come again for the third time, I'm going to find you doing some of these same stinking things. He says, I hope not. He says, God might humble me in the sense that I may not be proud about you if I come and I find you in such chaos and disorder. Verse chapter 13, he says, this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He quotes there from Deuteronomy 19:15. That was the way that you would establish truth. You had to have testimony by two or three witnesses. So he's basically saying, this is going to be my third trip. I'm going to be the third eyewitness to this event of your church, and I'm going to see how you've been doing. And he says in verse 2, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now that is a great exhortation for us. And it is not intended to cause us to be unsure about our salvation, Let me give you the context and let me give you the application. The context here is, you Corinthians have spent so much time examining me and trying to figure out whether I'm credible. Why don't you just take a look at your own hearts and examine your own selves to see whether or not you're in the faith? That's the context. The application is, you want to really know for sure that you are in Christ? Then act like Christ. Behave like Christ. Live like Jesus. And in this way, you will be able to test yourself and examine to see whether you're in the faith. It is not intended to cause us to question our assurance of salvation. It is intended for us to constantly be examining our lives to see whether or not there is any hypocrisy or duplicity between what we think and the way that we behave. Our belief system and our behavior should be consistent. When they are not, then there is hypocrisy. And we bear the name of Christ as Christians, so we ought to examine ourselves and to test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. He says, he adds there in verse 5, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is basically an admonition to grow up in the faith. Okay, none of us is perfect, but our goal should always be to strive to be like Christ. So an admonition to go on to maturity. He says in verse 10, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Okay, not that everybody in the church always agrees with each other or thinks the same. It's just the idea of unity. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't get carried away. It's a cultural thing, but, you know, shake somebody's hand, give them a hug, a sideways hug. All the saints send their greetings. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice the Trinity there in his closing verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the Son, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. And we thank you for the reminder of Paul's own life, just all that he went through as evidence of his devotion to you, of his commitment to the church. And whatever his thorn in the flesh really was, we thank you for his example, that how he reckoned it as really a gift, even though it was something that you must have allowed Satan to afflict him with, so that he would stay humble and not become conceited. How you used some kind of a trial or affliction in his life to cause him to be more dependent upon you. Lord, as we aim for perfection in our own lives, as we strive for maturity, we pray that we would become more and more dependent upon you. No doubt, Lord, whoever might be going through a trial, in the middle of it, it's so hard to see it as a gift. It's so hard to see it as something that might be beneficial. But we thank you that your grace is sufficient and that your power is made perfect in our weakness. Whoever is going through some terrible thing right now, Lord, I pray you would shower them with an extra measure of your grace, that you would help them with your power to sustain them in their weakness, to help them through their difficulties, that our faith would not just be something we talk about. It would not be just something ethereal, but it would be something real and tangible. the sustaining grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, to help us to press on, to finish well. What a great example of Paul's life, that he pressed on to take hold of that for which you took hold of him, that he would finish strong, that he would run the race, that he would press on, Lord. And it doesn't really matter how well we started. It only matters that we finish well. May we all be finishers who press on in this life, giving glory and honor to you, being emptied of self, dying more and more to our selfish, sinful nature, to be like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for showering us with your grace. Show yourself strong in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.